The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We're off and running on another daily broadcast. Today's the big day. We depart for our annual college youth camp out, so we're excited to leave this evening. Those of us here at Edstone will be heading out to the Peak District, which is about 2 hours north of Edstone. It's famous for its caves, so finally, after all these years, we're going to a campsite that, well, we'll see. Maybe it's very similar to Robber's Cave. Although, I guess the 1 year we went to Wales, way out on the coast, didn't they have a cave? It was called Robber's Cave. So that made us feel like we were connected to the Robber's Cave experience in southeast Oklahoma. But this year, we do it a little bit differently than the headquarters site. They go to the same campsite each year. We move around, so what will this be? Our fifth different location, I guess, sixth maybe, in the past few years. So we're excited to see the Peak District and to do some hiking and to play some games and as I told the students yesterday, to enjoy some reading and study, meditation, and of course to enjoy the great outdoors. There was a study in the stack today. Study finds finding that college students can eliminate stress by spending just 10 minutes outdoors. Parker, you've got to pass this on to the other students. If they're not listening today, this is exactly the story that they need ahead of the camp out. It says college can be very stressful for young adults, and this can be very taxing on their mental health. Fortunately, there is a very accessible remedy for this stress: nature. Recent research shows that spending as little as 10 minutes in a natural setting can help relieve students of their college stress. Just 10 minutes. That's not very much at all. Of course, when you think about God's family and how much we need to think and meditate on God's way of life and on the things that we're studying and reading about, this can be doubly effective out of doors. 10 minutes in a natural setting. It says the review from Cornell University evaluates numerous studies on nature's effects on the mental health of college students to find an effective nature prescription for students. So that's some practical advice that all of us could benefit from when we get into the Bible study in the next segment. I'll cover some of the material I went through with the students yesterday on bringing more meaning and purpose into our daily lives. Well, we had this in the way of feedback yesterday, one who said, please give more excerpts from the live lecture on Sunday. I couldn't watch it. I wish I could have watched the whole lecture. Thank you for your staff and keep up the good work. Well, we will have one final excerpt. We've played a couple excerpts already this week. We'll have one final one today, about 12 minutes worth, that will play at the very end of the program. So if you missed Sunday's live trumpet lecture, make sure that you stay tuned for that final segment. Well, yesterday was Super Tuesday, and it looks like President Joe Biden, or former Vice President Joe Biden, is back. His campaign is revitalized. He's been revived. You can see it on his face and in his speeches. Leaving aside some of the gaffes and things that the conservative media seem to focus in on, he does look like he has more of a bounce in his step. Yesterday he won, I think, 9 out of the 14 states that were up for grabs, the biggest campaign day for the Democrats. And according to the delegate count on one news site, Biden has 453 delegates. Jim Comey, by the way, came out and endorsed Vice President Biden yesterday. And in swift response to that, they pretty much rejected it. The Biden campaign, I think his campaign manager, tweeted out a response almost immediately saying, thanks, but no thanks, Jim Comey. So he's having a hard time finding friends on the right or the left. So Biden has 453 delegates. Sanders, Bernie Sanders, he won big in California. That's the biggest state in the union as far as the delegate count is concerned. Sanders is a close second overall with 373 delegates. And of course, President Trump continues to expose the nefarious activities going on behind the scenes in the Democrat Party to undermine Bernie Sanders' campaign. He said in a tweet earlier today, so selfish for you had Buttigieg and Klobuchar on the one hand. They bowed out at the same time, basically. Right, and we read an article today, by the way, about how just how that they were talking big on this Super Tuesday opportunity. And, of course, their campaigns were going great guns. And then they just abruptly say, you know, I'm suspending my campaign. And this came after some behind closed doors talks with prominent officials in the Democratic Party. But Elizabeth Warren, she stays in the race. And many observers say that she, if anyone of all the Democrats peels away voters from Sanders, it would be Elizabeth Warren. These are two individuals that are really radically to the left, radical leftist socialists. And President Trump tweeted out, so selfish for Elizabeth Warren to stay in the race. She has zero chance of even coming close to winning, but hurts Bernie badly. So much for their wonderful liberal friendship. Will he ever speak to her again? She cost him Massachusetts and came in third. He shouldn't. He shouldn't forgive her or speak to her again, I guess the president is saying. So politics as usual. In any event, it looks like a two-man race. And a distant third, I guess, is Mike Bloomberg. He now has 18 delegate. The count is 18 delegates. That amounts to $28 million per delegate, which surely has to be the most anyone has ever spent for so little. Bloomberg did win American Samoa, which does not get a vote in the presidential election, but it is a part of the Democrat caucus, so, or the Democrat primary. He won American Samoa, not exactly the showing that he was hoping for. It says here that, well, I had a Bloomberg story. Yeah, there it is. He got 175 votes in America Samoa, so that amounts to about half of the electorate there. I think it was NBC's Brian Williams who said that Bloomberg wasn't having the night he thought he paid for. A pretty big shot at Bloomberg coming from NBC News. And, of course, all of the media, they're pretty much unloading on Bloomberg, saying that he should drop out. So that everyone can consolidate around Joe Biden. So a big day in politics yesterday. This was Bernie Sanders' reaction, clip one.
But no matter what happens, if this campaign, and I don't know what will happen.
And that's pretty much the way I feel. No matter what happens, I don't know what will happen. There's still a lot of time left, and we'll see as it unfolds. But lots of strategizing, lots of meetings behind closed doors. You know about the superdelegates that really aren't connected to the voters directly. So there's a lot that could change. Even at the very end, many are saying if it continues on this course, they're saying it's going to be a contested convention, which, if that's the case, it's surely going to lean heavily in the favor of Joe Biden, because even Democrats, I think, realize that Bernie Sanders is too extreme for ordinary American voters. This was President Trump's reaction yesterday, clip two.
Whoever it is, I don't care. I really don't care. Whoever it is, we will take them on. Hey, the job we've done, we've rebuilt the military. We have the strongest economy we've ever had. All of the things we've done, I will take on anybody.
A few liberal commentators are saying he keeps coming out in support of Bernie or exposing what's happening to Bernie. because he's somehow fearful of Joe Biden. He doesn't seem like it, though, when he talks. Whoever it is, he said, I don't really care. I thought this was interesting from Richard's News on Reason.com about how the Democratic primary voters decisively rejected the media's favorite candidates. And I think this just shows how the media swings even more radically to the left than ordinary Democrats. They want the farthest, most leftist Democrat candidate possible. It says, as now I think some of them might be backing away from Bernie Sanders here again because they know that he's too out in the open with his views. He doesn't try to conceal it like they do. But this Reason.com piece, it says, as Super Tuesday finally transfigures the Democratic presidential nomination process into a binary choice between two old, occasionally problematic white men whose enduring popularity is consistently underrated by a baffled mainstream press, it's worth reflecting on just how poorly the media's preferred candidates performed in the 2020 race. And so here it is. In the end, it says the New York Times dual Democratic presidential endorsements bestowed upon Senators Elizabeth Warren and Amy Klobuchar were like the points on whose line is it anyway. They just don't matter. It says, nor did the media's fawning over South Bend Mayor Pete Buttigieg, early flirtation with Beto O'Rourke, and absolute worship of Senator Kamala Harris. Neither do any of those resonate with the millions of Americans living outside the Acela corridor, or that Northeast corridor. The people, the Democrats even, living outside that corridor, they didn't hop on the bandwagon for any of these radical leftist candidates. Now, they're all pretty radical compared to the other side. But still, doesn't this just show how the media, they're really the ones out front pushing, dragging the Democrat Party along in many cases? Listen to Chuck Todd. Now, this was from Sunday. And he and Vice President Pence, they're talking about the coronavirus. And Chuck Todd set up this exchange by playing these clips from Donald Trump Jr. and others among the conservatives that have talked about how that the Democrats have used the coronavirus as yet another opportunity to take a hit or to go after and attack Donald Trump. Here's this exchange, clip 5.
Well, I will tell you, there's been a lot of irresponsible rhetoric among Democrats and commentators.
Who is this?
On the left.
Name some names, sir.
Well,
because this is just, look, it just feels like gaslighting. Please name some names. We're all big.
Well,
we're all big people here. Name some names.
There was a column in the New York Times that by a prominent liberal journalist that said we should rename it the Trump virus.
Okay, does that apply to all people?
So that the president would be blamed. Chuck, this virus began in China.
Why take this? Here's what I ask you. This doesn't help. This took decisive action.
That's Chuck Todd badgering the vice president. Name some names. What are you talking about? You conservatives that say that we're using this to attack Donald Trump. Name some names, because it feels like you're just gaslighting. There was a prominent liberal journalist in the New York Times, the paper of record, the paper that all of you use as your talking points for the news cycle that day. She said it should be named the Trump virus. Okay, but what else? Who else? Who else can you name? They're having a harder and harder time with this current administration concealing their true intentions. Speaking of the coronavirus, there's a story about Seattle. I guess of the 9 that have so far died, 6 of them, I think, are in Washington State. So this piece from NBC says that Seattle feels like a ghost town. It says business owners say as they face life in coronavirus hotspot, or that's what business owners are saying, that the city feels like a ghost town. So 9 total have died, and that's still nowhere near how many were killed in the tornadoes in Tennessee this week. There's a few stories saying that it's 24 people now, 24 people that have been killed in those deadly tornadoes. So you do have to wonder if this is something that the media are really overhyping, this disease, and hoping, and if Chuck Todd wants us to name names, you know, we could go back through the files and put those names out there. All of these journalists that are just hoping that this will hurt the president of the United States. There obviously is a lot of uncertainty as far as the economy is concerned. The stock market, after having its greatest gain ever and trading on Monday, and then yesterday it takes another hit, just up and down. And I noticed even through the day, it wasn't just, you know, it's up one day and down the next. Even all through the day yesterday, just wild swings, up and down, because of the uncertainty here. The Fed, of course, cut interest rates by, I guess, a half of a percentage point, which was supposed to help the markets, but many took this to mean that, well, this is a real crisis then. If the Fed is taking that action, it must be a real crisis. I thought Fox News had a pretty good summation of where we are at the moment with respect to coronavirus. Here's clip three.
Nearly 24 members of Iran's parliament test positive for coronavirus. The Iranian military now ordered to help health officials. In the U.S., 6 people have died from coronavirus in Washington state. More than 100 people across 11 states have gotten sick. This week, Congress hopes to pass a $7.5 billion emergency spending bill to combat the virus. 90,000 people around the world have been infected. More than 3,100 people have died.
So 90,000 infected, 3,100 have died. That's at about 3.4%, which still, while it's higher than, I guess, some previous disease epidemics, it's not as high as others as well. So somewhere in the medium or middle range. But we're seeing the uncertainty. We certainly know it's a sign of things to come, but it looks like it's at least slowing down some. 91,000 or 90,000, I guess they said, and 3,100 people that have died. When we come back, we'll continue, or carry on, I should say, with our study on life and living a life that's full of meaning and purpose. I mentioned yesterday on the show that segment by Dennis Prager, how that so many young people today are just so unhappy. And I took this into a college forum yesterday and addressed that with the students. So I'll give you some of that material when we come back. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Throughout the Bible, God uses his material creation as a vital instrument through which he communicates with mankind.
The scene is nothing short of apocalyptic.
We have nothing left.
The so-called natural disasters we see increasing are, in fact, a tool that the creator of the natural world has reserved for himself to use in order to speak with us.
We have been praying for quite a while now for the eye to pass over so we can get some kind of a break.
Severe natural phenomena are impossible to ignore. Yet for most people, even as our planet is coming apart, the message is still not resonating.
Tonight, along the Texas Gulf Coast, utter devastation. In the town of Rockport, entire blocks are decimated.
The question is, are you prepared to listen?
You know, this is of biblical proportions, Fred. Take a look around me.
Our town is destroyed, and it hurts.
Jesus Christ listed nature-related disasters as being a sign of his imminent return. Request the free booklet, Why Natural Disasters, so that you can discern the signs of the times. To order our free booklet, email your request to td@kpcg.fm. from the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England. This is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
On yesterday's show, I played a few excerpts or sound bites from Dennis Prager's recent 5-minute video. Why are so many young people unhappy? Why is it that so many young people today are unhappy? There was an item in the news deck, by the way, on the popularity of, I think it's called TikTok. I have no idea what the app does, but I know it's wildly popular among young people. But just the start of this article said that it's been downloaded something like 1.6 billion times. I think it's the first app, by the way, produced, or at least successful one, as far as social media goes, produced from China. And there's people at the Pentagon, by the way, who are concerned that we're handing over a lot of personal and private information to that communist state. What a dangerous threat, among many other things that are unhealthy and wrong about it. Just the security threat. But here is yet another. The new craze, once the mob goes after it, then everyone follows along. And meanwhile, more and more and more and more young people are just miserable. They're unhappy. They're bored, as Mr. Armstrong said. They don't have any purpose. Their life has no meaning. And they keep searching and searching and searching. As Dennis Prager said in that soundbite yesterday, through websites and apps like Instagram. Here's that last clip that I played on yesterday's show, clip 4.
Young people have been told God is nonsense, their country is essentially evil, their past is deplorable, their future is bleak, and marriage and children are not important. Why are so many young people depressed, unhappy, and angry? It's not capitalism or income inequality or patriarchy or even global warming. It's having no religion, no God, and no country to believe in. And what does that leave them with? No meaning. But there is always Instagram.
That's from Dennis Prager's recent video. Why are so many young people unhappy? Their lives, they have no meaning, as he said there. What have they been taught? Well, God and the Bible. That's all nonsense. And then your country. Your country is essentially evil. Your country's history. What a deplorable past we have. So if you hate God and you hate your country, what do you have left? 2 Timothy 3 says that there wouldn't even be a natural affection for family members. So no God or the Bible, no country, and then family. And then we wonder why our young people, our teenagers, they feel so alone, and they're so discouraged. They're hopeless, living without purpose, living a life that has no meaning. Yesterday in the news we gathered, there was a Wall Street Journal article. I think the article is actually from a couple weeks ago. But they titled it, What the Bible Taught Lincoln About America, and I think Real Clear History had a better title. It says, The Bible Helped Make Lincoln Great. He leaned on the Bible. He was taught from the Bible by his mother, his stepmother too, mainly his stepmother. The Bible helped make Lincoln great. Adam Gopnik, a commentator, he wrote that Lincoln had mastered the sound of the King James Bible so completely that he could recast abstract issues of constitutional law in biblical terms. It wasn't just the doctrine or the teaching. He loved the Bible for its terminology, its poetry, for its sound even. As you read it aloud, This article says, in an age of declining biblical literacy, we are in danger of losing touch with a key source of his greatness, Lincoln's greatness. If you lose touch with God and the Bible, then what this article is saying is you're going to lose touch with one of America's greatest presidents, because so much of what he did and said and wrote was motivated by the Bible. So if you strip the Bible out of the equation, what are you left with? A president that, well, you really don't understand or know. A president that seems distant. At his second inaugural, Lincoln was sworn in on March 4th, 1865, and then proceeded to deliver this masterpiece. 700 words. The Gettysburg Address, I think, had 240 or 50. So his two greatest speeches were just relatively short. They just lasted for a few minutes. But the profound thought that went into these speeches, what power, what an impact they had, not just on the United States, but on the world. In that second inaugural, Lincoln mentioned the Bible once. He quoted from it twice. He quoted from the Psalms and he quoted from the Gospel of Matthew. He paraphrased Matthew 7, another passage. He referred to prayer on two occasions. This is in one 700-word speech before the nation of the United States, before the United States of America. All of these biblical references and allusions. He referred to prayer, as I say, on two occasions. He talked about God's aid and assistance, God's purpose, God's will, God's judgment. With firmness in the right, Lincoln famously said, as God gives us to see the right, as God gives us to see the right, let us strive to finish the work we are in. Imagine a president today delivering that kind of a message. As this article points out, it was more like a sermon. The Wall Street Journal writes, Lincoln's biblical reflections on America reached full flowering in his second inaugural address delivered in March 1865, more a sermon than a political speech. It is the most remarkable piece of oratory in American history. Lincoln called his country to repentance and described the Civil War as God's punishment for American slavery, concluding with the psalmist's declaration that the judgments of God are true and righteous altogether. The historian Paul Johnson has noted that it is impossible to imagine any other statesman of Lincoln's time, Disraeli, Napoleon III, Bismarck, giving such a speech. Only Americans were accustomed to seeing themselves in such biblical terms. You think our young people today, the ones on TikTok, do you think they're getting this kind of an education? Do you think they're receiving this kind of instruction? Well, you look at the 1619 Project, which is intended for youths, young people. The aim there is to teach them that everything about their nation is racist and evil. And here is this remarkable speech. The journal calls it the most remarkable piece of oratory in American history. All of these references to the Bible, and he's basically up there saying, look, this Civil War, it's God's punishment. Because of the institution of slavery. It's God's punishment on America. And the judgments of God are true and righteous altogether. We ought not to question God. We should look to God. We should pray to God. We need God's assistance. We need to know God's purpose. We need to know His will, His judgment. With firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right, let us finish the work we are in. It was just a month after that speech, that second inaugural, that President Abraham Lincoln was shot dead by an assassin. And as it happens, during his presidency, I think it was in 1864, that was the year, the first time that they printed "In God We Trust" on American coins, on our money. This happened during Lincoln's administration, and you can look at the Treasury Department's website today and see that this inscription was put on U.S. money largely because of the increased religious sentiment existing during the Civil War, during Lincoln's presidency, in other words. Years later, in the 20th century, 1956, Congress resolved to establish those four words, "In God We Trust," as America's national motto. That's the national motto. That phrase that sprung from the Civil War, that sprung from the increased religious sentiment during the Civil War, "In God We Trust." The Wall Street Journal piece talked about how that someone gave Abraham Lincoln a painting of Joshua and the Israelites with under which the instructions, or you had the instructions there from Joshua 1, what God told Joshua. It's referenced in Joshua 1:9. It says, "As I was with Joshua, so I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. Be not affrighted, neither be you dismayed, for the Eternal your God is with you, whithersoever you go." Wherever you go, God's going to be with you. Lincoln was moved by the painting and by the verse underneath the painting, and he had the painting hung in the White House. Listen to this quote from the journal. It says, "By referring to Americans as an almost chosen people, Lincoln drew a comparison between his country and biblical Israel, which, according to Genesis, was brought into being so that all the families of the world would be blessed." We're familiar with this. This is right out of the United States and Britain in prophecy. Now, I'm not saying Lincoln understood that book or the contents of it, but he saw Americans as an almost chosen people. You have the Israelites, the chosen ones, God's chosen nation. Of course, chosen not because they were God's favorites, but because God intended for them to be an example, to be a light to the world. And here were Americans in the 1800s viewing themselves as an almost chosen people. It says here, "The American founding, too, Lincoln suggested, was about more than independence for one country. It was destined to embody an ideal of human equality, a great promise for all the world." This article says, "In the 21st century, no president could use the language of the King James Bible with Lincoln's certainty that his listeners would grasp the allusion, but Lincoln's description of America as an almost chosen people remains important, not just as a key to his thought, but as a warning for Americans today." God worked this out. God opened the way for us to be here. And God brought this curse of civil war upon us because of our sins, because of slavery. Mr. Armstrong has a classic quote in The U.S. and Britain in Prophecy from Abraham Lincoln, where he says, basically, you know, we're not grateful. We're unthankful for what God's given to us. But what a vision. The 16th president of the United States. So much of what he thought about America and about America's future, it sprung from the Bible. And as I was saying to our students yesterday, these are students that, while they might have their trials and tests, and they certainly come under stress and pressure like anyone else in the world, but they are not unhappy and miserable because they're living a way of life that God teaches in the Bible. It's a life, if we abide by God's laws and principles, it's a life that will be filled with meaning and purpose. And so we ought to be filling up on this meaning and purpose and getting grounded in our own history, whether it's our biblical history or, in the case of Americans, our secular history. What a unique president this was. Abraham Lincoln. There were a couple of other stories the other day about history and how it's being revised in the United States. I mentioned the 1619 Project, all the propaganda that even as scholars unite to fight against it, they're not having any success in pushing back. They're getting, I guess, their version out there. But look, this project is making its way into schools, as I've already covered with you on a recent program. There was a story about this group of black scholars, journalists, that are putting together a new project. They're calling it 1776 Unites. This brings us together. It should, quite unlike the 1619 Project, which is meant to divide. Here's a group of black scholars saying that the 1619 Project is pure propaganda. And how much press do you suppose they'll get? How many people will really take their message and run with it? There's another story about Churchill the other day, how he brought back Britain from the brink. That's valuable history that our young people need to know and to understand. It will help them. Here in Britain, it will help them form an identity. That's what history is. It's your identity. It's who you are. It's just like your history. I've made this point before, but it's just like your family history. That obviously determines, to a large degree, what you are, who you are, what you represent, what you were taught, how you were brought up. And it's the same is true in the national sense. Churchill brought Britain back from the brink. This article pointed out how that as Germany's brutal bombing campaign was going on all across Britain during 1940, Joseph Goebbels, the propaganda minister of Hitler, he expressed his frustrations about Churchill in his diary. He said, "When will that creature, Churchill, finally surrender?" When will that creature surrender? They just weren't used to dealing with a Western leader that had some backbone, that had some courage, that had some fight. Every time, this article says, every time Churchill took to the airwaves, it was as if he was injecting adrenaline-soaked courage directly into the British people. Every time he spoke, it just roused the nation to action. He resurrected a fighting spirit in the British people. It says here, in the midst of this churning hell, with no place safe or sacred, with a bomb falling even on Buckingham Palace, the new prime minister's voice became a reassuring wellspring of hope and resolve. His speeches never failed to rise to the demands of the occasion, each one more powerful and stirring than the last. See if our young people are filling up with even this kind of history. They're going to have a lot more substance and surely more hope. Just with this, you add to it, though, the Bible, the revelation of God's truth, Bible history, Bible prophecy, and, of course, Christian living as it's taught in the Bible, and there's your solution. There's your solution. This article, as I think I commented on it yesterday, that New York Times article that said, basically, we can't understand why there's so much unhappiness when we have all the tools to solve that problem at our disposal. And of course, by that, they mean the psychobabble and psychiatrists galore and everything, all the money programs, government-sponsored programs you could ask for. And meanwhile, the family's just imploded. The society's completely and totally upside down. Here are the solutions. Mr. Armstrong got into it in The Missing Dimension in Sex when he talked about human nature and hopelessness and the absence of true education and discipline. I'll just leave you with a few scriptures before we transition into the excerpt from Sunday's broadcast. This is Matthew 15 and verse 17. I was telling the young people, the students, that as you go off on the campout now, we have a lot of things that we can really think about and internalize over the weekend. Matthew 15, 17 says, Do not you yet understand that whatsoever enters in at the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out into the drought. What you put into your body, it goes through the body and it comes out. And the analogy is that what we put in mentally, it also is going to show itself. Verse 18, it says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. You see, it's the same principle that applies to building character. If we fill our minds with garbage, or rubbish, as they say here in the UK, then it'll eventually show up on the outside in the way that we behave, in our mannerisms, in our personality, in our language. And so fill up on truth, on God's revelation, on true history. The proverb says, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. As he thinks in his heart, that's who we are. When we come back, we'll conclude today's program with one final excerpt from the live trumpet lecture on Sunday. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Are we living in the last days? Some dismiss the notion as fanatical, but world leaders and news analysts are issuing warnings that are becoming more and more dire. Could Bible prophecies about the last days actually be accurate? Our brochure can help guide you through the relevant news and history and help you compare these events to what the Bible says. Are we living in the last days? This brochure is available for free right now at thetrumpet.com. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Fleury.
And so God calls us out in advance so that we can learn and understand His truth, so that we can all be taught and educated from the same instructions, the Holy Bible, the revealed truth. God has to reveal it. And He's not going to reveal it to 8 or 10 or 20 different organizations. There's one head. That's brought out as well in 1 Corinthians 12. Let's look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll start in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12 here. It says, for as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So Paul was writing to a church area that was, as we read earlier, that was splitting up into many different branches. And yet he came in, 1 Corinthians 1, and he corrected the people of God. And he said, is Christ divided? Christ is not divided. Here in chapter 12, he says, the body is one. The body is one. And so also is Christ, as it says there. Verse 13, it says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. We're baptized. The meaning there is immersed into. When you've turned to God in repentance and faith and are baptized You're baptized into the one body of Jesus Christ. So you better make sure you know where Christ is, because you don't want to go through all of that and just have it be a vain exercise. You want to be right with God. You want to be where God is. You want to be where God's work is being done. You want to be where God's government is. The government's there to edify the body of Christ. The government's there to help make us perfect. As I said earlier, Ephesians 4, verse 14 says, "For the body is one member, but many." You see that again in a physical body, many different members in the body, but there's just the one body. Verse 15, or actually verse 18, it says, "But now God has set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him." God puts us where we can best help and support the work. As I read earlier, Ephesians 4 says there's the leadership here, the apostles, the evangelists, the teachers, and so on. But then there's a crucial role that every lay member plays as well. And Paul explains, I won't read everything in 1 Corinthians 12, but even those secret or private parts that you would think are not as glorious, they're actually very special and glorious in their own right. It all contributes to the one body, that one functioning body, where every member is working properly and supporting the work of that body. Verse 25, it says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. The Moffat translation says that there should be no disunion, that there should be no division, that there should be no members breaking off from the body and going off and saying, "Well, I'll do it my own way. I'll find one that really suits me. I'll find a minister that really says it like I want to hear it. Or I'll go it alone." Herbert Armstrong addressed that in Mystery of the Ages. Here again, chapter 6 of his book, Mystery of the Ages. I'll give you a few quotes. He says, "The loner, the individual Christian, who wants to climb up into the kingdom some other way than by Christ and his way through his church, is not being trained in Christ's manner of training to rule and to reign with Christ in his kingdom." See, we want to be where we can be trained. We're about to reign and rule with Christ. So we've got to receive proper training. We better be in the right organization. We better be where Christ is. If you think there's any other way than what Christ is doing through his church, you're sadly mistaken. He continues, "The kingdom of God will be the God family, a superbly and highly trained and organized family of God beings. The church is God's special school for training those he has selected and called to be trained in his church, to be kings and priests, to rule and to teach for their part in that kingdom." It says, "Only those so trained in the church will be kings and priests in the kingdom of God." The person who says, "I'll get my salvation alone outside of the church," is totally deceived. It is possible. If you're humble enough, then you'll accept the fact that it's possible that you can be totally deceived. Because if you're not where Jesus Christ is, you're deceived. The whole world is deceived, Revelation 12:9. And that deception is so strong because Satan right now, he's confined to this earth. He and his demons, they're confined to this earth. And we don't want to look back on this history or the 1980s or wherever and just say, "Well, I'm certainly not going to make the same mistake that so many tens of thousands of people have made." The deception is much stronger and more widespread now than ever before, because Revelation 12 says that those demonic beings, Satan, the devil, they're confined to this earth. And you know all the scriptures, we read them all the time. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's the god of this world. Ephesians 2:2, he's the prince of the power of the air. He surcharges the air with these attitudes and impulses of selfishness and vanity. You know about the human heart, Jeremiah 17:9, Romans 8:7. It's deceitful above all things. It's so easy to be deceived. It's like I said at the very start, James 1, verse 22, James 4:17, if we don't do what we know we ought to do, if we don't act on what we've heard, then we're just deceiving ourselves. We're sinning. We've got to replace the evil, the sin, with the good. One final quote here, Mystery of the Ages. It says, those in Satan's world cannot train themselves outside of the church for the special calling of being rulers and teachers in God's kingdom. When Satan is removed and the world has become God's world, the church is organized on God's pattern of mutual teamwork and cooperation to function perfectly together. See, just like it's described in Ephesians 4, they shall become the God family as it shall exist at the time of Christ's second coming. The church family, God's church, it's about to be born as God's family at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then that bride is to be joined together with Christ in holy matrimony. Again, one union, one flesh, or one spirit on the spiritual level. And then the family really and truly does expand. Let's conclude over in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, God brings us into the church to receive all of this special training so that we can be teachers in the wonderful world of tomorrow, and so that we can support the work in this world today to serve that crucial function of a lay member, to support the work of God's government, to support the work of God's apostle. That's what it's always been about. Acts 3, verse 19, and then you see where this spreads. Verse 19 says, repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the eternal. So there is something dramatic that's about to sweep over the surface of this earth. This time of revival, or a time of refreshing, as it says there. And when does that happen? Verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. God is about to send his son back to this earth. He said it himself, if I go, I'm coming again. Christ is about to come back. We talk about, obviously, the prophecies unfolding right before his return every day on our radio program, the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. It plays live. Speaking of live events, that happens every day on KPCG. You've got live radio here in the UK at 1 p.m. in the afternoon, and Central Time there in the United States, 7 a.m. in the morning, 8 a.m. on the East Coast. And we tell you about the prophecies to be fulfilled before the return of Christ to this earth. Here it's described. If I go, I'm coming again, said Jesus. It's talked about all through the Bible, these prophecies of Christ's second coming. Verse 21 says, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The restitution means the restoring of something that was taken away. The Moffat translation says the great restoration. Something was taken away from this earth at the rebellion of Lucifer, and that was the government of God. And yet there are some who, just kind of in their minds, some of them openly state it. Well, nobody's going to tell me what to do. Well, try saying that to Christ when he returns. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Of course we want him to tell us what to do. We're his bride. We're his helpmeet. We want his government. We want his lead and his direction. Now, if you look at the leadership of the sixth era of God's church, the prophecy in Matthew 17, Malachi 4, Malachi 3, all those prophecies, by the way, that were just taken right out of chapter 6 of Mystery of the Ages. You want to talk about root causes for why there's so much confusion today. Even as Mr. Armstrong was in the last year of his life, they were making edits to Mystery of the Ages, the Tkach administration. And then that serialized version of the Mystery of the Ages book that was in the Plain Truth, they just took out all the prophecies about Mr. Armstrong's office. Malachi 3, Malachi 4, Matthew 17, Matthew 24:14. They took it out. and then made this vague statement at the end. All these prophecies have been fulfilled. What prophecies? They were getting away from the fact, you see, already, even at the death of Mr. Armstrong, they were getting away from the fact that God works through one man at a time, one organization at a time. And no wonder, no wonder there are so many of God's people today who are confused about God's government, about the purpose for the church, about God working through one organization at a time. So much confusion. And what I've given here today, hopefully, will help you to navigate your way through that confusion so that you can get to the truth.